Amen. And do please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we're just going to deal with verses 4 through 6 today because that's plenty. In fact, I left about half the message on the cutting room floor because it's so full. There's so much there that you have to say, but only so much that needs to be said at any one given time. So we're going to deal with Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. It may be maybe one of the most likely passages I've had people ask me about during my tenure as a pastor. These verses are very fearful verses to many. I think they're misunderstood verses by many, but they are a warning passage. We must not take the warnings lightly. We need to take the warnings for what they are and try to understand exactly what's being said. And I think it'll be profitable for us if we do that. So to set the context, let me read verses 1 through 12, and we'll only be dealing with verses 4 through 6 today. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Let's stop for a moment there. You notice the word repentance had already been used once in this context, talking about the elementary principles of Christ. Let's go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Faith and repentance, of course, are the vital instruments of entrance into the family of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here, in verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's to be rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burnt. And you can see how these two verses actually go very well with verses 4 through 6. And they would take us to the parable of the soils. Well, it's only so much time, so we won't do that today, but next week, no doubt we will. Verse 9. But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish. Remember, that was the book ends. It started with sluggishness and sloth and ends with sluggishness. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Thus is the reading of God's word. 4 through 6 is where we look, and we will actually deal with it word by word. I think that'll be important for us to understand this particular passage. But let me say this before I begin, so there be no misunderstanding, and I think it needs to be fully understood at the outset. No matter what we say today, no matter how it goes today, we'll try to make this a true warning passage as it ought to be. We do know some doctrinal truths that we must hold on to at the same time. We know that a true believer is one that's been chosen by God. He's been given faith by God, and he looks to Christ alone for salvation, and he's absolutely assured of heaven. So that we know before we go any further at all. And I'm going to ask my wife to do something for me. I got the wrong set of notes here. I got two sets of notes, one with the handwriting things on it, and this is not that one. So, thank you. Thank you, Beck. Okay. That's my editing method. It doesn't always work, as you can see, you know. So, there we go. So, anyway. That's important for us to remember. That's how I knew that I had the wrong set of notes, because I thought, well, doesn't say what I thought I was going to say, you know. It's one who looks to Christ alone for salvation. And he has forgiveness of all of his sins, past, present, and future. So please remember that as we go through this true warning passage. Okay? With that being said, we do need to deal with this difficult passage, which on the surface may seem to say otherwise, but that falling from grace is possible. But it's not. And this passage has been the victim of many different interpretations over the years. So let's ask some exegetical questions first. And like I say, those with real tender consciences are the ones that seem to bring this verse up the most. And they're afraid that they fall into this category. And they're afraid that they are the ones that these verses are talking about, along with the verses on the unpardonable sin. And I'll just tell you right up front, I'm going to lump these things together because I do believe that there is an unpardonable sin. It's a sin that cannot be repented of, and no repentance is possible, and it's just said that right here. And there's other passages like that that we're going to look at this morning. But it's not something that a true child of God who's been converted by the power of the Holy Spirit would be able to fall into. So some exegetical observations. Three vital questions, first of all. You have them on your outline there. What is impossible? To renew them to repentance. Why is it impossible? Because they've crucified the Son of God once again, not literally, but they crucified the Son of God once again to their own destruction. We're going to deal with what that means in a moment. And who are these ones who've fallen away? Who are they? And it's important to know who they are and what they've done that's so heinous that they cannot be saved, that it's an unpardonable sin. But the text itself tells us who they are, if you look, and your outline tells you too. They were once enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. So that's their qualifications. That's who they are. Now let's flesh out these words and talk about what they are. The key words here, I think, probably they're all key words, so we'll deal with them all. But tasted and partakers will be very important to note as we go through here. What it means to have tasted and what it means to be partakers. First of all, we see that it's impossible. The same word used in chapter 6, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. And there's four, it actually makes for a very good sermon that maybe I will do during the course of this series. There's four things that Hebrews tells us are impossible. I don't usually preach a text like that because we go expositionally, but there's four things in Hebrews that are impossible. And this is the same word, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, and it's impossible for God to lie. And many have tried to downplay this impossibility. But we have to ask ourselves, does God lie sometimes? May there be a situation where occasionally God shades the truth and lies? You know, well, he's all truth, isn't he? It's impossible for him to lie. And we need to take this impossible very seriously, too. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. And it's not just extremely difficult. That is the way some commentators take it. Oh, it's extremely difficult, but they'll say, but what's impossible for men is possible for God. And this is true. What is impossible for men is possible for God. And they'll usually reference the Christ talking to the rich man. Remember, he talks to the rich man goes away sorrowful. And Christ says to his disciples, how hard it is for a rich man to enter heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. The disciples say, oh, then who can be saved? And then Christ says, what's impossible for men is possible with God. And they use that to try to say, well, this impossible is like that too. It's impossible to renew them to repentance, but it's possible for God. I think that's a misuse of impossible as it's used here. We need to take it at face value and say it's not going to happen. It's an entirely different context we're talking about. And it's true that salvation is a miracle, and no one can be saved without the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that's what the Hebrew writer is talking about at all. He's talking about the real impossibility of these ones to be saved. We need to take it seriously. The sin is unpardonable. And he says, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. This word once is important. Look at Hebrews 9:26. It'll do a lot of moving around in the scriptures in this word study that we began with. 9:26. He then, Christ, would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Whoops, did I have the wrong? Yeah. Since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it's really important to note that at the end of the ages here, too, you know, because that's going to mean something we're going to talk about in just a moment here. But once. He's not offered many times. It's once. And once means exactly that. Once for all and never again. Okay. Now, enlightened is our next word for those who were once enlightened. And that's to cause something to be fully known by revealing clearly and in some detail. And we won't turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is a great context talking about this word photos and enlightenment and in its context. And it kind of caps off with Paul saying that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's very true. And this is what we're talking about here. The light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the enlightenment that we have. And so that's what that means. Now, tasted. Tasted is an interesting word. It actually shows up twice, but it by extension shows up three times. And let me show you how that is. And have tasted the heavenly gift, so that's one thing, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and we could insert tasted the powers of the age to come, because that tasted extends over to that too. So really, there's three uses, even though the word itself only appears twice. And grammatically, it's a figurative expression. And Owen remarks that, quote, we taste things and then either receive them or reject them. And John Owen was very wise to say that. That really helps us if we think about what he's saying. And then there's a biblical illustration of this. Owen doesn't use this illustration. He just said that we taste things and then we either receive or refuse them. But we can think of a place in the scripture where that actually has happened. The Lord Jesus Christ nailed to the cross. Sour wine was put up to his face. And they were doing that, as they thought, out of an act of mercy to try to deaden the pain. But the Bible tells us when Christ had tasted it, he refused it. Okay, and that's exactly what it says there. And so there's another usage of the word taste there that kind of gives us a flavor of what we're talking about. Just talking about the words, and we're going to apply it in a few moments here. And then partakers. They've tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And a partaker is one who shares with someone as a companion or as a partner. In fact, this word's already been used in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 1:9, talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, I'm talking about God, you've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. It doesn't say partakers here, it says companions, but these are synonymous terms in the way the word can be translated. And it strongly emphasizes the humanity of Christ. He was a partaker with us. He was one of us. He truly did take flesh upon himself. And as we've said many times in this passage, in this sermon series already, it's very, very encouraging to us. It ought to be very encouraging to us, and it ought to be remarkable to us that we have a man that sits on the throne of the universe, a true man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a partaker. So Hebrews 6:4, it strongly emphasizes those who've fallen away who have been companions or partners with them in the church. because this is a church epistle. It's written to a church. They were companions or partners to such an extent that those in the church had no reason to believe that they were not a true part of them as members of the same church. And then the powers of the age to come. And I would just say this. We live in the age to come. We live in the age of fulfillment. The promised age of the new covenant is now with us and among us. And the prophets foretold this time. And, you know, and that means something to them. That means something to them. They become partake of the Holy Spirit and the powers of the age to come. I think I left out the good word of God, and I don't know why I did that, but it would be easy enough. Yeah, I just even left it out of my outline. They've tasted the powers, the good word of God. That is just the word of God. Sometimes too much is made of two different words for the word of God. There's the rhema and there's the logos. And there can be some difference between them, but the rhema is what's used here. And really, the Lord Jesus Christ is the logos. And sometimes it's said that the written word is the rhema. And I think this is talking about the written word here, but we need to be careful by trying to parse words like that, because it doesn't always go exactly like that every time. Word studies themselves can be dangerous if we are not careful to realize that there's a semantic range for the various words that we need to be aware of. So anyway, the Word of God. They have been under the Word of God. They've seen the Word of God working, and they've tasted that Word of God even themselves. And now the powers of the age to come, as they're in the church, they've seen remarkable things. They've seen the age of fulfillment come. They've seen the Lord Jesus Christ as far as he's being raised up amongst them through the preaching of the word, through the gifts of the Spirit, all those different things that were part of the new covenant community. They've transitioned from the old covenant. Remember, this is even before 70 AD. They've transitioned from the old covenant that they lived in, and they are now transitioning to the new covenant as Christ has fulfilled the old and ushered in the new. This is the world that they're living in. And they tasted and saw the workings of the Holy Spirit amongst the people of God in the midst of the congregation. If they fall away, to abandon their former relationships or associations, to forsake or turn away, to renew to repentance, it's impossible. It's impossible. We take it to that. It's impossible. Because they said they believed Christ was the true Messiah. Now they deny that truth and go back to their dead religion. They either do not believe that Christ is the promised Messiah, even if they once seemed to be convinced that was true, they now reject him. And they know who he is, and with their eyes wide open, they reject him. That's what we're talking about. And crucify again the Son of God. And this ties in with Hebrews 10:29. Take a look over there. It's another, we won't try to expose this passage today. That's where part of it ended up on the cutting room floor, about two pages of notes on Hebrews 10:29. We're going to be there in a few months, so we'll wait till then. But to notice what it says, it's a parallel passage, and all of the Hebrews warning passages have parallels in them. Hebrews 10:29, verse 28, if anyone's rejected Moses' law, he dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You say, well, sanctified? But certainly now we are talking about losing your salvation, and sanctified is a broader word than that. Sanctified means to be set apart. And so it doesn't necessarily have a salvific theme of justification, sanctification. It can mean just to be set apart as such. And so they've trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. And that's parallel to what we're talking about here with Christ being put to an open shame. And that's where we come to next. Of course, back to 6, verse 6. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and this is something that's done with knowledge, and then they put him to an open shame. And the shameful and public execution of Christ was meant to prove something. I mean, they could have killed Christ another way if they had so desired. Of course, in the providence of God, they couldn't. But they had a reason why they wanted him to be crucified, so he could be stripped bare and naked in front of all of the people, put to an open shame, humiliated, dying on the cursed death of the cross to prove that he was a liar, to prove he was a fraud, to prove that he wasn't true. It was done purposely. They wanted people to think that he was demonic. They didn't want anybody to think he was the true Messiah. And this word here, talking about humiliation and open shame, is the same word that's used in Matthew 1:19. When that just man Joseph found out that the woman he was betrothed to, Mary, was with child, he obviously knew it wasn't his child. And what else was he to think before the angel came to him? He was meditating, what am I going to do? And under Jewish law, he had the right to execute her, but he didn't want to do that. He said, no, I don't want to humiliate her, put her to shame. We'll just send her away, put her away privately so that no one will know. And that was out of his kindness, and that was out of his love. He wasn't going to do what the law said he could do. Instead, he was going to show kindness, even though he believed at that moment that his dear one that was to be his bride had betrayed him. So that's a wonderful thing when you think about it. Now, this word at its root means to cause people to think bad about, or everyone to speak in whispers about. And so that's what they wanted to happen with Christ when they crucified him, and that's what these do that fit into this particular category. Now, as we go to some interpretations, there's some interpretations now that we know from systematic theology cannot be correct. They are incorrect. They have to be incorrect because of the rest of Scripture. And this passage is often used to prove that you can lose your salvation. These are true Christians. They sin. They lose their salvation. And we know that's impossible. In fact, I'm not going to even try to prove to you the doctrine of election or the perseverance of the saints. I hope that you know that well. If you don't, it's something that you can study. You can even go on our sermon audio website and find scripture or find sermons on these particular subjects. So they say, you can lose your salvation, and here's the proof of it, because these guys did, you know. Well, if we deal only exegetically with the Scriptures, and what I mean by exegetically is what I just said a few moments ago, and that's what we did. We went did an exegetical study, went through the word study, went through what does it all say. If that's all that we do when we come to any particular passage and isolate that particular passage from the rest of Scriptures, you know what ends up happening to us? We become theological schizophrenics. That's what happens. And there's some that actually glory in that. I think that's the right way to go about things. And so I've even heard some say that, well, when I come to, I preach exegetically, I preach through the Bible verse by verse, and when I come to a passage that's a Calvinist passage, I preach it like a Calvinist. And when I come to a passage that's Arminian, like this one, I preach it like an Arminian. And so there's no truth. Are they both true? Is it possible they can both be true? No, that's the wrong way to go about the Scriptures, you know? So it may be done with good intention, but that's just confusing. And we need to have a good understanding of doctrine behind us. So when we come to a passage like John 10, where Christ promises to never let his sheep go, that's a great passage. But it doesn't conflict with this passage. We need to understand it in its proper context, you know? So anyway, and I've often heard some say that they've been in churches where the pastor, for instance, on this particular doctrine, can you lose your salvation or not? And the pastor basically ends up saying, well, we don't really know. You don't really know. I can't think of hardly anything that's more important to know than that. You know, how are you going to deal with souls properly if you don't know whether they can sin away their grace and be lost? You know what you ought to do? You're in a church like that, you ought to leave. You ought to leave it today. There is no place for you in a place like that. Serious. It is that serious. You're talking about your eternal soul. You're going to trust your eternal soul with somebody that doesn't even know if you can lose your salvation or not? Well, it's a vital question, you know. But, you know, some take a little different twist on this. And they say, well, you know, by the way, if you can lose your salvation, guess what the text tells us? Can't get it back. If you can lose it, you're gone. And there have been some that have believed that in the past. And it's usually in church history found its way through baptismal regeneration, those that believed that you were saved by being baptized. And some would go so far to do the logical thing that I guess you probably should do. If baptism saves you and you can lose your salvation and you can't get it back, then I guess the best thing to do is to try to wait till right before the moment of your death to be baptized so you can wipe away your sins and not sin away the grace again. Right? I'm talking serious. There have been some that have done that in history. It would make all the sense in the world if that was true. It's not true. We're not saved by water baptism. And if you're truly one of Christ, you can never be lost. Well, others take a more middle-of-the-road stance. Like I said, they say impossible. They say it means really, really hard. And they say, yeah, you can lose your salvation, but you really have to try hard to do that. You got to do something really bad. You know, you got to maybe murder somebody, or, you know, you have to commit adultery, or one of the big ones, you know, one of the big ones. And that's how you lose your salvation, you know. But even they don't teach that it's impossible to be renewed. They call upon people to be renewed. And that's what we do too. When people sin like that, even if they're disciplined from the church, we don't necessarily believe that they've committed the unpardonable sin when we discipline them from the church. Not necessarily so. That's up to the Lord. We will actually try to exhort them towards repentance. If they've committed the unpardonable sin, they won't repent. That's the very fact of the matter, and that's true. But it isn't true that you can lose your salvation, but it's really hard. That just discounts, again, what the text is really teaching. And then probably the most familiar view to you, if you've been in evangelical circles or even Baptist circles, is the view that, well, this sets up a hypothetical situation. It proves that you can't lose your salvation because if you did lose your salvation, you wouldn't be able to come back again. So it's just hypothetical. It doesn't really, you know, it's an example. It doesn't really mean what we think that it means. Very common, but I think incorrect. I don't think it means that either. And then there's some that say it means leaving the faith. Now, I think this is somewhat correct if we understand what it means. Apparent believers who are in the church depart, and by their departure prove they never knew the Lord at all. Maybe they fit that category. It's closer to the truth. However, to say that's all that it means, I think, is incorrect, because there is such a thing as backsliding. There is such a thing as temporary difficulties that cause you to slump for an extended period of time. And that would mean that would be impossible. You couldn't backslide. You couldn't have a temporary slump. If you did that, you were done, you know. A couple examples. Peter at the fire with the girl came to him. And three times he denies the Lord. But it wasn't the unpardonable sin, was it? Because the Lord saved him. But there is someone that appears like they did commit the unpardonable sin, at least as best we can tell, and that's Judas. Judas. There was no repentance for him. He went out and hanged himself, you know. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, you know, Peter and Judas both lived with the Lord. But Christ said more than once during his ministry to the 12, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. So, and of course, you're speaking about Judas. And there are many times, especially in the book of John, where Christ knew exactly who Judas was and what Judas was going to do. Now, there's other similar warning passages, and it would be good for us to look at them very quickly. We already looked at the Hebrews 10:26 passage. Let's turn to Hebrews 10:39. A couple of them in Hebrews, then a couple of them a little bit further on in the Bible in 1 John. Hebrews 10:39. And here we read, But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. It's the opposite way. There are some that draw back to perdition, but he's confident that his readers are those that believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews 3:12, we go backwards a little bit here. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." We flip over to 1 John. The first passage is an interesting one in of itself. 1 John 2:19, which I would say doesn't necessarily show that someone has committed the unpardonable sin, but maybe they have. 1 John 2:19. They, talking about somebody else out there, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That well could be talking about the unpardonable sin there. Although there may be some that leave and do come back. And obviously they didn't commit the unpardonable sin. 1 John 5:16 puts it a little differently. And I put this into the category of the unpardonable sin, although many do not. Do understand that many would disagree with this, but I see them all as a bigger package that have different components within the package. 1 John 5:16, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he'll ask, and they'll give him life. For those who commit sin, not leading to death." There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We get to verse 18. Verse 18 is a very interesting verse in the fact that I personally do not like the way the King James and the New King James have translated it. Almost every other translation translates it differently, and I think in a better way. You can look at your translation. I'm going to read Mounts' translation of verse 18. Mount says, "We know that everyone who's been born of God does not continue to sin, but the one who is born of God," that's Christ, "protects him, and the evil one will not harm him." And that says something that seems very different than what it says in the King James. And there's a technical reason why that's happened that way. But we know that everyone who's been born of God does not continue to sin, but the one who is born of God, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, protects him, and the evil one will not harm him. And then turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And we won't read the whole passage, but this is talking about the unpardonable sin itself in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Parallel passage found in Luke 12:10 and Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Mark just gives a very nice summation of this that we can read. And we start in verse number 20, Mark chapter 3, verse 20. "Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." In other words, crowding around Christ. "But when his own people heard about this," talking about his family, "they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind." They thought he was crazy. They couldn't believe what was happening. That's not the unpardonable sin. They actually cared about him, and they loved him, and his family didn't commit the unpardonable sin. We know that for sure, because Mary didn't commit the unpardonable sin, and James didn't commit the unpardonable sin, and Jude didn't commit the unpardonable sin, and his family became believers in him. But they weren't believers yet, and they didn't know what was going on. They thought it was crazy. But then the scribes, verse 22, "who came down from Jerusalem, said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And then Christ gives the parable about Satan, a kingdom divided, cannot stand. So we come down to verse 28, and he's addressing this, we can tell from Luke and Matthew, and now to those scribes. "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit." So you notice, that wasn't what his family was saying. His family was concerned about his own mental stability, but it was true concern and not the unpardonable sin. Verse 23 tells us that he called the scribes to himself. And then what's said in verse 29 is a warning to these scribes. They were the ones who should have been announcing the coming of the Messiah. They were the ones that had the Old Testament scriptures. They were the ones that were to be the teachers of the people. And when Christ came, they were supposed to recognize him and proclaim him. Of course, they didn't do that. Instead, they did just the opposite. When Christ came, they said, this guy has Satan in him. He's of the devil. And he's leading people astray. And he's wicked. And he's vile. And they still hadn't committed the unpardonable sin yet. But they were in grave danger of committing it. And some of them did. And some of them would. So let's talk about the unpardonable sin. And Hebrews 6 is in a church setting. So do understand that. Hebrews 6, he's writing to a church, and it's in a church setting. But the unpardonable sin doesn't necessarily take place in a church setting. The scribes that we're talking about never became part of a church as such. At least we wouldn't think so. But he's writing to the church here, and specifically warning those in the church who'd come from a Jewish background about going back to an old covenant system of worship. So we're back in Hebrews 6. So we ask this question now. Is it possible to commit this sin today? Could we commit the unpardonable sin today, now that we're on the other side of 70 AD, that generation is past and everything? And I would argue that it is possible. It is possible. I would also argue that it's rare and that it would take some special qualifications to do that. But the majority of religious people that believe in false religion today really seem to fall into the category of the unconverted Paul. Remember Paul? We're going to talk about him more in just a few moments. But they really fall into the category of the pre-converted Paul, who obviously had not committed the unpardonable sin, you know. But they're in situations or in groups that maybe have partial gospel truths or parts of gospel truths or maybe no gospel truths at all, you know. And then they're saved out of that. I would say the unpardonable sin was far more common during this transitional age in Jewish context and something the Hebrew writer himself is very concerned about. But in a nutshell, what is the unpardonable sin? It's knowing the truth, purposely denying the truth, and purposely propagating a lie. That's what it is, you know, and then we can flesh it out from there. Who's in danger of committing it? Turn to Matthew 28. This becomes a key passage in this whole controversy. Matthew 28. Think of everything we've said now. Now we go to Matthew 28, verse 11. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified. They put a watch over the tomb so that this deceiver would not be able to say that he rose again, that his disciples wouldn't steal his body by night. And so they put guards there. They put, you know all that. And he rose anyway, right? He rose anyway, in spite of everything that they tried to do. So we come to verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city. This is the guard that had been guarding the tomb and was knocked down by the angels. And reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. An angel came. We were knocked to the ground. He rose from the dead. There was nothing we could do about it. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell the Jewish people that his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. You see, that was the death penalty. You don't fall asleep on your watch. He said, but don't worry. We'll make sure that you're okay. We'll give you this money, you tell this lie, and if you get in trouble, we'll cover for you. We got enough power to do that. Don't worry about it. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. You know, it's kind of interesting. They probably, whoever, which ones that were here and knew that, probably committed the unpardonable sin because they knew something to be true. And they knew from the scriptures what was going to happen. And they knew that Messiah was coming. And now he came and did what he was prophesied of doing in the scriptures, ushering in the new covenant that had been promised in Jeremiah 31. And they purposely lied to deceive the people to keep themselves in power. That's what they did. And it wouldn't have been the unpardonable sin to believe that report. I mean, you believe, for the people to believe what they told them, well, those are their leaders. What are they supposed to do? Those are the guys that they're supposed to trust. Those are the guys that they should be looking to. Those are the people that they should, you know, respect and honor because they're not going to lie to them and hurt them, are they? Saul of Tarsus falls into that category. He believed this lie. He didn't think that those that were above him in leadership were going to lie and deceive to him. So he went about to try to eradicate Christians because these guys are spreading a lie, saying that Jesus is alive and he's not. So most of the Jewish people believed their leaders over the disciples, this rabble band, you know, that they're the ones that came and stole the body anyway. In fact, as late as 160 A.D., Justin Martyr, who is a church father, tells us that it was still the common belief among the Jewish people that the disciples stole the body of Christ. So their misinformation plan worked. And it was a plan designed to send men to hell. So these Jewish leaders were confronted with a problem. The tomb was empty, and they knew why. Would they now believe the scriptures? Would they now proclaim Christ to be the Son of God? Would they now take up their rightful place as servants of God and declare God as the great three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? This small group, and it wasn't all of the leaders, this small group knew the truth and purposely promoted a lie. And they knew Jesus had risen, and in the light of this absolute knowledge, they lied, purposely leading others astray, denying the truth in order to hold to their own power. So we've defined the sin now, or we define the sin now just to finish it up. This isn't the context really that the Hebrew writer is talking about. This is the unpardonable sin. But it's not really the context that he's talking about. He's talking about something else. He's talking about those that are within the church now, those that had been a part of them. He's concerned with those that had a good understanding of the old covenant and background. Some of them had even been Levitical priests. They'd been part of temple worship. They had come to see, to one extent or another, Jesus is fulfilling the old covenant. They came into the church. They may even have professed faith in Christ, but then they abandon the faith and go right back to the temple and that kind of worship. And their sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's attributing the works of the Spirit of God to Satan and demons. It's sinning in the light of full knowledge, knowing the truth, but still trying to encourage others to believe a lie. Paul was a Pharisee. I mentioned that already. Why wasn't he guilty of the unpardonable sin? Notice what he says in 1 Timothy 1:13. He says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And there you go. The sin has to be with knowledge. And the unpardonable sin isn't blasphemy if it's committed in ignorance. So just some final applications here and to try to bring it home to ourselves. First of all, I've had people be concerned that they committed the unpardonable sin and they can never be forgiven. And let me just pastorally say that if you're concerned that you may have committed the unpardonable sin, you can be assured that you haven't, because you wouldn't care. You know, the mark of the unpardonable sin is reprobation. You can see Romans 1 to see what reprobation looks like and how the reprobate mind thinks. The reprobate mind has nothing to do with God. God no longer deals with the conscience, and if a man's committed the unpardonable sin, he has no care or concern for God at all. He's hardened. Do you think These that were in that inner circle there that knew that Christ had risen and paid off the guards, we don't have any indication that any of them ever came clean later and said, oh, you know, I was part of this conspiracy and it really didn't happen. We paid off the guard. We don't have anything like that. Now, maybe, but I think not. I think they committed the unpardonable sin. But I would say this. The very fact that you would be concerned, the very fact that you would be worried is hopeful. The very fact that you care is encouraging. The question is, and maybe you haven't come to Christ yet, and you say, well, I can't come to Christ, I've committed the unpardonable sin. So the question is, do you care enough to humble yourself before the Lord and turn to Him? And then second of all, to commit the sin, it appears a person has to have knowledge of the truth, but willfully deny the truth and teach others against the truth. And if that's true, and I think it is, then the ones that are in the greatest danger of committing the unpardonable sin are religious leaders. Religious leaders of false groups who actually take the scriptures and twist them, as the Bible says, to their own destruction. Take the scriptures and twist them to their own destruction. And you know as well as I do that there are literally 1,000 or more churches in Southern California. And I would not be surprised if some of them are being pastored by men who've committed the unpardonable sin. Wouldn't be surprised, you know. And, you know, obviously I don't think we would find that in our evangelical circles and in our Reformed circles and such. But we find that there are churches that that propagate lies. They may have 50% truth and then 50% lies. How much rat poison does it take to kill you? You know, I mean, you know, you eat something that's 50% rat poison, you're gone, right? You know, it's really what it amounts to. And so to commit this sin, a person has to have knowledge of the truth, willfully deny the truth, then teach others against the truth on purpose. And then the third thing I'll just say is, remember, Christ didn't say the Pharisees had committed the sin, the scribes. He warns them of it, which means they were in danger of it, but hadn't necessarily committed it yet. And then just the last thing I would say about this is that the unpardonable sin is probably not what should cause you the greatest grief. The unpardonable sin is probably not what should cause you the greatest grief. Your concern should be if you remain in your sin and you refuse to embrace Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, then you will be in hell with those that have committed the unpardonable sin. Now, unbelief is not the unpardonable sin. We've all been there. We've all been unbelievers and have turned to Christ. But if you refuse to believe and die in your unbelief, you will share the same hell as those who have committed the unpardonable sin. So I just ask you, why would you reject the truth? Why would you refuse to come to Christ for salvation? You talk to any true Christian and ask them if they regret coming to Christ. And I'll tell you, it's the greatest thing that ever happened. It was revolutionary in a way that nothing else is. You see, Christ didn't come to solve all of your problems. I'm looking at a face full of people, and if I had a mirror, I'd be one of them too, that have a world of problems. Christ didn't come to solve all of your problems, but He did come to change your heart. He did come to be with you always, and He did come to give you an inheritance in heaven. And that's what we have. And that's the great joy that we partake of together. No repentance possible for those that have committed the unpardonable sin. But if you die in unbelief, all I can say is, why would you perish when life is offered? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we've dealt with a very difficult passage today. We know we've put a lot of information out there from three relatively short verses. But we pray that your Spirit would take it and apply it to our hearts. We pray this would not be something that Satan himself would be able to use to discourage the people of God, had to cause them to doubt their salvation and to wallow in a lack of assurance. For Father, the Hebrew writer himself says that he expects better things from those that he's writing to. But Lord, let us not be those that do forsake the truth. I know some, Father, personally, that I suspect may have committed the unpardonable sin. They were zealous for your truth. They were in there, in the game, so to speak, as much as anyone. And today would tell you there is no God, tell you that Jesus Christ has no meaning to them or any care or concern to them at all, and that we just are living in a fantasy world ourselves. But some that even say that prove to come to repentance later, so we really aren't the best judges of who it is, Father. We are not the best judges, but we pray that we would walk in integrity, that we would walk in the light of the Lord, that we would never take our eyes off of him. Lord, if we take our eyes off of him, we'll stumble and we will fall. But you also say in your word that the just man falls seven times and rises up again. So that even encourages us, Father, because we do backslide. We do go backwards sometimes instead of forward, Father. But there should be some signs of growth, some signs of fruit, some signs of life if we are alive. So help us to live in the light of these tensions, and may Jesus Christ receive for himself all of the glory. In his name we pray, amen.